Well, I'm going to begin this morning a new series, an extremely short new series, so short, in fact, I'm not sure it even qualifies to be called a series. It's two sermons, one this morning and one next Sunday evening. And the theme, then, of this two-sermon series is intercession. Intercession. Ah, some of you might be thinking, Dan's trying to get more people along to the prayer meeting. He's going to stress over these two sermons the importance of us interceding together on a Wednesday evening. That's what this is about. Well, it is important to intercede together in the middle of the week, and I would encourage as many of you as can to prioritize that meeting. However, the intercession that we're going to consider is not the intercession that we do here on a Wednesday evening. Actually, the intercession that we're going to consider, we don't do it at all. Not on a Wednesday evening, not on any other occasion, because this intercession, we are not its doers. We are its beneficiaries. We are not the ones interceding. We are the ones being interceded for. By whom then? Who is interceding for us? Well, according to the New Testament, two persons are, which might not sound very impressive. Only two, you might be thinking. Until I tell you that these two persons are, in fact, divine persons. They are persons of the Godhead. Now it sounds a bit more impressive. So Jesus Christ, God the Son, he's interceding for us. And then God the Spirit, he too is interceding for us. The Greek word, which in our English New Testaments is translated intercede, it means something like approach on behalf of someone. So when Christ is said to intercede, we're meant to understand that he approaches God the Father on our behalf. And when the Spirit is said to intercede, we're meant to understand that he approaches God the Father on our behalf. That's what's in view. That's what this intercession by these two divine persons is about. It's about approaching God the Father on our behalf. And so in the first sermon this morning, we're going to focus on the interceding Christ. And then in the second sermon next Sunday evening, we're going to focus on the interceding Spirit. And as we probe the nature and significance of Christ's intercessory ministry, I'm going to make a few explanatory comments that will take a little while, and that will hopefully get things clear in our heads and set the scene for the warmer notes that I want to strike in the last part of the sermon. So comment number one, this intercession is going on now. This intercession is going on now. It's a present ministry of Christ's. It's not a past ministry belonging to the time when he was here on earth. It's not a future ministry belonging to the age that he's going to usher in with his second coming. No, it's a present ministry belonging to this current era. Perhaps we don't think enough about what this current era looks like for our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we imagine that since his ascension, he has receded into some kind of shadowy obscurity. A bit like Terry Venables, do you remember him? He was a top-level football manager. He managed Barcelona and England, among other teams. But at a certain point, he walked away from football management and indeed from the world of football altogether. He pretty much dropped off the radar. And in his 70s, he ran with his wife in a very hands-on way, apparently, a small hotel in rural Spain. Perhaps that's how we think of Jesus. He has stepped back from things and dropped off the radar and just kind of potters about now with minor projects. Well, we shouldn't think like that. That idea of his present existence could not be further from the truth. No, Christ is engaged in major projects, grand activity, momentous work, and not least, he's continually approaching God the Father on your behalf and mine. He's interceding for us. Comment number two. This intercession relates specifically to our sin. It relates specifically to our sin. Now, there are five texts in the Bible that we can safely say speak expressly about Christ's present intercession. Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 7:25 do so actually using that Greek word for intercede that I mentioned. So there you have two texts for starters. And then 1 John 2 verse 1, it was in our reading earlier on this morning. It uses different language. It talks about Christ being an advocate with the Father. But beyond any doubt, it's referring to the same thing. A fourth text is Hebrews 9:24. It uses different language again. It talks about Christ appearing now in the presence of God, which might sound a bit vague to be classed as definitely an intercession text, except that the verse adds the words for us. He appears now in the presence of God for us, which aligns nicely with Romans 8:34, he intercedes for us. And with Hebrews 7:25, he makes intercession for them. The similar terminology then strongly suggesting that Hebrews 9:24 is also about Christ's intercession. And then finally, there's one Old Testament text, Isaiah 53, verse 12, the very last line of Isaiah's most famous messianic chapter. It refers to the Messiah making intercession. So five texts, and three of them are quite clear that the reason for the intercession, the thing that the intercession is addressing, is sin in Christ's people. It's clearest of all in that one we read, 1 John chapter 2 verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But it's clear too in Romans 8 34. The context there is charges being brought against us, i.e. charges or accusations that we've committed this particular sin and that particular sin. That's what necessitates Christ interceding for us in that passage. And then, of course, Isaiah 53:12 talks about transgressors. It's transgressors that the Messiah makes intercession for. So as I say, in three of the five texts about Christ's intercession, it's portrayed as a response to our sin. In the other two texts, the two that are in Hebrews, the association with our sin isn't quite as explicit, but it may, I think, be assumed. So Christ then is not continually approaching God the Father on your behalf and mine in some vague, open-ended, directionless way, but rather in a very specific, to the point, targeted way. Our sin is the issue. Our sin is what his intercession exists to negate and to deal with, which takes us on to comment number three. This intercession is inseparable from Christ's sacrifice at the cross. This intercession is inseparable from Christ's sacrifice at the cross. Now, this is really important. It's really important that we don't think of Christ's intercession in a way that undermines his great Good Friday cry, "It is finished." In a way that leaves Christ's sacrifice at the cross looking somehow insufficient. I'm going to propose at this point two alternative analogies to depict the relationship between Christ's sacrifice and his intercession. One analogy that's bad, and one analogy that's much better. So analogy number one, you're flying somewhere. And you know, of course, that if you're going to be allowed on this flight, then two things must be correct. Your luggage must be correct, and your documents must be correct. And so the evening before you fly, you spend some time on both of those things. You carefully pack your bag. You're taking your bag in the cabin with you. And so you have to make sure that it doesn't exceed the size restrictions. And you have to make sure that there are no objectionable items in there. And then having done that, you carefully check your documents, making sure that you've downloaded the right ticket and that you can easily access it on your phone and that you've got plenty of charge in your phone and all the rest of it. And so those two things then that you have to see to in order to fly, the luggage and the documents, they are like these two things that Jesus has to see to in order to deal with our sin. He has to die on the cross and he has to intercede for us. That's the bad analogy. Because seeing to the luggage and seeing to the documents, those are two quite separate things, aren't they? The only thing that they have in common is that they're both necessary for you to be able to fly. But there's no intrinsic, organic connection between them. So let's move on to analogy number two. And again, you're flying somewhere. But this time we're going to ignore the documents. The documents aren't part of analogy number two. We're going to focus on the luggage. And at home then, the evening before the flight, you spend time getting the luggage right, as we said before, making sure that you're not taking too much, making sure that you're not taking anything forbidden. The next day, you travel to the airport, you head for departures, and you present your luggage to the airport security, putting it on one of those trays provided. And you do so confidently and straightforwardly. You aren't at that point searching for a tape measure desperately to check the bag's dimensions. You aren't at that point frantically chucking out all the knives that are in there and all the scissors and all the crowbars. No, you've done all that work the day before, and now you're just presenting it. And with analogy number two then, those two things, doing the work to get the luggage right and then actually presenting the luggage, those two things are like Christ's sacrifice on the one hand and his intercession on the other. And it's not perfect, but that's a much better analogy. You see, these aren't two separate things that Christ has to do to deal with our sin. He has to die on the cross to atone for them, and then as we sin in real time, he has to practice this other activity and intercede for us. No, there's one thing that he has to do to deal with our sin, and that's die on the cross to atone for them. And the subsequent intercession is simply him confidently and straightforwardly presenting that finished Good Friday atonement to the Father as we sin in real time. One of my favorite theologians from the past is Hugh Martin. He was a 19th century Scottish theologian. I've talked before about his wonderful book, The Shadow of Calvary, which you should all read. But there's another, perhaps slightly less well-known book he wrote called The Atonement. And in that book, he insists on this point that we're making now. And this is what he says. He says, the intercession is essentially the substitutionary sacrifice, once perfected on Calvary, now perpetually presented and undergoing perpetual acceptance in heaven. That's a nice way, I think, of describing the inseparable relationship between the two. And then comment number four, this intercession is necessary for our complete salvation. This intercession is necessary for our complete salvation. Now, you might think, okay, we get what you've just been saying, Dan, about Christ's intercession being simply a presenting of his Calvary sacrifice to God the Father in response to our sinning. And that's a nice thought. But surely it's not really necessary. Surely Christ's Calvary sacrifice has dealt with all our sins once for all, irrespective of whether or not Christ does any of this interceding, any of this presenting of his sacrifice. To which my response is, the writer to the Hebrews seems to view it as pretty necessary. Chapter 7, verse 25, remember I said that's one of the intercession texts, one of the most explicit ones. In chapter 7, verse 25 of Hebrews, we read this. Consequently, he, that's Christ, is able to save to the utmost, or perhaps better, save completely, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so the writer seems to be saying there that apart from this ministry of intercession, Christ wouldn't be able to save us completely. If you think about it, that's a very striking thing for the writer to the Hebrews, of all people, to say. I mean, this writer is so emphatic, isn't he, regarding the efficacy of Christ's Calvary sacrifice. Chapter 9, verse 26. He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Chapter 10, verse 12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You would expect then this writer, of all writers, to say here in chapter 7, verse 25, he is able to save completely those who draw near to God through him, since he once died for them at Calvary. That's not what he says. He says, since he lives always to make intercession for them. And I think we need to probe what complete salvation means there in Hebrews 7:25. He's able to save completely because he makes continual intercession. What is this complete salvation? I suppose we often reduce salvation to being legally right with God and therefore safe in relation to the day of judgment, which, of course, is all sorted, is all in the bag right at the very outset of our Christian lives, isn't it? Right from that moment, we are right with God and we are safe in relation to the day of judgment. There's no change in those things. There's no development. There's no process. Those things are fixed and static. But it's clear in the New Testament that salvation is more than just being right with God and safe in relation to the day of judgment. Let me read to you a text, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Or a phrase from there anyway for now, where Peter refers to growing up into salvation. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Growing up into salvation. So there it's not this static thing that's all sorted at the outset of our Christian lives, but there's this process, this progress, this growing up into salvation. And Peter points us, I think, in that passage to what that looks like, that growing up into salvation. So let me read all of what he says in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So his readers then have tasted the Lord's goodness. They have fed on Christ and enjoyed communion with him and savored him to some degree. And Peter wants them, having tasted that, to long for more of it. And in that way, he says, they will grow up into salvation. As they taste and feed on Christ more and more and more, in that way they will grow up into salvation. Which means then, that in 1 Peter 2 there, salvation isn't merely being right with God and safe in relation to the day of judgment. Yes, of course, that's a hugely important part of it. But complete salvation is enjoying God, feasting on his being and character and ways, knowing God relationally and intimately. That's complete salvation. And your sin, believer, disrupts that. It doesn't disrupt your ultimate status and your ultimate security. It doesn't disrupt those most fundamental aspects of your salvation, but it disrupts your communion with God. And Christ's intercession is required, therefore, his presenting of his Calvary sacrifice to God, it's required not with a view to removing from you the threat of hell. There is no threat of hell hanging over you. But it's required with a view to maintaining close fellowship between you and God. That's the context, isn't it, of that 1 John passage that we read this morning. Fellowship with God, it's mentioned twice in chapter 1. And that's why then we need an advocate with the Father when we sin, to maintain that fellowship. In Hebrews 7:25, it's about drawing near to God. That's what our sin threatens. It doesn't threaten our eternal safety, but it threatens our drawing near to God today. And that's what Christ's intercession, therefore, provides for. It's what we are here this morning to do, isn't it? We're here this morning to draw near to God. But hang on a minute. In that car journey here this morning, perhaps you snapped at your husband in such an inappropriate way. Hang on a minute. As you were walking into this building, you looked at that pretty woman with such an impure thought about her. How then can there be any drawing near to God for you? Surely it's out of the question. You've blown another Sunday worship service by your reckless behavior. You've squandered it. Well, thankfully, we have someone interceding for us. And we can, therefore, still draw near to God this morning and experience this morning those higher planes of our salvation, enjoying the presence of God because we have this one interceding for us. So I hope all of those comments then make this theme, the interceding Christ, clearer in your minds so that we can now, in the last part of the sermon, drive some things home. In some of the literature on Christ's intercession that you read, there are endless debates about its precise mechanics, whether it's actually a vocal thing, whether Jesus Christ there in heaven actually speaks in the way that we understand speaking, actually speaks to the Father of his sacrifice at Calvary, or whether that's just putting it in rather crass earthly terms. Now, I don't think we need to get drawn into lots of speculation about that. But whether or not Christ's actual voice is involved, as we close this morning, I do want to think about voices. And I want to relate the interceding Christ to three other voices, actually. And I want to say to you, first of all, then, there's a voice the interceding Christ obeys. There's a voice the interceding Christ obeys. Christ's interceding for us constantly there in heaven, it expresses his love for us. Truly it does. We sang, didn't we? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. How he watches o'er his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watcheth o'er them from the throne. And in that verse then, this ministry of intercession is seen to flow from the deep, deep love of Jesus. And as I say, that's right. Absolutely it is. A friend recently drew my attention to a couple of sermons on Christ's intercession by a man called John Hurrian. He lived in the latter part of the 17th century, the early part of the 18th century. He ministered in Norfolk and then in London. And listen to these lovely words in one of those sermons. He says, if Christ ever lives to intercede for his people, then great is his love for them. He lived a sorrowful life. He died a bitter death for them on earth. And now he employs his glorious life in heaven in interceding for them. What manner of love is this? Can he never do too much for us? Is he never weary of his work? The glory of his throne, the adoration of angels, the hosannas of the saved, the delights he has with his Father cannot divert him from a care and concern for his poor people in this world or cause him to intermit, that means pause, his pleas for them. It is the constant business of his heavenly life to make intercession for them. Behold then how he loves them. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? When, believer, did you last rejoice, I wonder, in this particular aspect of Christ's love for you, the love that keeps him interceding on your behalf there in the presence of God. But while we rejoice in the love of Christ then expressed for us in this intercession, we also need to ask the question, whose idea was it in the first place? Who initiated it? Did Christ just take it upon himself to intercede for us? Did he do it off his own bat? No. Remember that very important text which the writer of the Hebrews loves so much, back in Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, and he's speaking here to the Messiah, to Jesus, you are a priest forever. You are a priest forever. So there then you have Yahweh ordaining Jesus as a priest, commissioning Jesus to fulfill that role, and commissioning him significantly to fulfill it forever. He doesn't tell Jesus merely to be a priest on Good Friday when he offers his great sacrifice at Golgotha. He tells him to be a priest forever. And being a priest forever beyond his Good Friday sacrifice, that can only mean one thing: intercession. Intercession is the only kind of priestly work that Jesus can carry on forever. Which means then we have in Psalm 110 verse 4, Yahweh, God the Father, initiating Christ's work of intercession. Christ doesn't come up with the idea himself. In interceding for us, Christ is in fact obeying the voice of his Father. And that's important. It rules out a very unhealthy idea of Christ's intercession, which some Christians, I think, have. The idea of Christ pleading on our behalf with a reluctant Father, almost making himself a bit of a nuisance and forcing the Father to treat us better than the Father is really inclined to treat us. That is absolute nonsense. The Father wants Christ to intercede with him on our behalf. The Father was the one who told him to do it in the first place. Be a priest forever, he said. When you and I sin, and it seems to threaten the closeness of our relationship with God, and Christ in that moment steps in and presents to the Father his Calvary sacrifice that dealt with that sin, the Father at that point doesn't roll his eyes and say, "Oh, not you again." No, the Father encourages Christ in that work. If you'll excuse my little flight of fancy, I almost like to imagine the Father saying to his son in that moment, "Tell me the old story. Tell me again, son, what you did on that Friday all those years ago for Dan Peter's sins. It thrills me to hear it, son. I can't get enough of it. Tell me again how you remove those sins as far away as the east is from the west. It's all so marvelous what you did that day, my son." And so I'm saying then, yes, Christ's intercession expresses Christ's love for us, and we should revel in that, but no less does it express the Father's love for us. We have this morning an intercessor in heaven by the Father's appointment. This business of intercession, it doesn't put Christ in a good light and the Father in a bad light. He's the scary monster who needs to be pleaded with and pleaded with and pleaded with. No, the Father is just as keen for Christ to intercede for us as Christ is to do the interceding for us. So there's a voice the interceding Christ obeys. He's doing it in obedience to the Father. Secondly, there's a voice the interceding Christ accompanies. There's a voice the interceding Christ accompanies. So that's verse in 1 John about Christ as our advocate with the Father. That's, I guess, a pretty well-known verse. But there was an even more well-known verse, wasn't there, in that passage that we read? And that's chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you and I sin, then, we are to speak to God about it, asking for forgiveness and cleansing. That's what that verse is saying. Which can be difficult to do sometimes, can't it? Especially when it's the thousandth time that you're asking for forgiveness and cleansing for the same sin. It feels like such an unreasonable, audacious thing to be asking God for. You feel like the request is almost as outrageous as the sin itself, that you're just adding insult to injury by daring to ask yet again for pardon for this sin. You feel like such a fraud. So earnestly approaching for forgiveness the God who meant nothing to you 5 minutes ago when you were committing the sin. And you think then, should I perhaps just refrain from asking? Is 1 John 1:9 intended for less prolific sinners than me? Am I beyond 1 John 1:9? Well, no, you shouldn't refrain from asking. You should rather be encouraged. Encouraged that as you hoarsely raise your voice in prayer to the Father for forgiveness and cleansing, someone else accompanies you. The interceding Christ does. As you request pardon for that sin, he requests it too. John Hurrian, again, is stimulating on this point. He suggests that as we request our pardon, and as Christ at the same time requests our pardon, the terms of those two requests may be slightly different. We may speak to the Father in terms of him being gracious and merciful to us. But Christ doesn't speak like that. Listen to what John Hurrian says. He says, Christ has authority to demand his people's salvation. For though it is all free grace to us, it is all a due debt to him. It is the purchase of his blood. You see, Christ doesn't ask the Father to find it in him somewhere to be gracious to you when you have sinned. No, he demands that the Father extend the forgiveness to you which his blood has purchased for you on Calvary's cross. And I'm saying then, believer, knowing that you do not approach the throne of God alone in the wake of that vile sin you've committed, knowing that your trembling voice is accompanied by Christ's more strident intercession, don't hesitate. Go for it. Even when it is the thousandth time, still pray 1 John 1:9, because Christ also is praying. So there's a voice that obeys the interceding Christ, and there's a voice that accompanies the interceding Christ. Sorry, there's a voice the interceding Christ obeys, and there's a voice the interceding Christ accompanies. And then thirdly, and finally, there's a voice the interceding Christ silences. There's a voice the interceding Christ silences. I said earlier, didn't I, that Romans 8:34, the context there is charges being brought against us. Remember Paul in verse 33 of Romans 8, he asked that rhetorical question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And the point in that question is not, well, there's no one who will bring any charges against us. No, the point there is someone who absolutely will bring charges against us, but who will be unsuccessful and ineffective in doing so. And that someone is Satan, of course. Satan loves making much of our sin, doesn't he? Highlighting our sin, calling it out. He's no doubt brilliant at it. Brilliant at conveying just how despicable and indefensible our sins are. And yet, Paul is saying there, despite his brilliance as an accuser and as a prosecutor, he is unsuccessful and ineffective in this work of bringing charges against us. How come? Well, Paul's answer to that comprises a number of components, but the final, perhaps even the climactic component is this: Christ is interceding for us. That's why it's unsuccessful and ineffective. Christ is interceding for us. The point presumably being this: however compelling Satan's argument may be, when he tells God how disgusting that sin of yours is. Christ's argument is more compelling when he tells God that his blood at Calvary atoned for your sin. Satan bleats to God, "She can't draw near to you this morning, God, after what she said to her husband in the car on the way here." Christ thunders, "I paid for what she said in the car on the way here." Satan bleats, "His fellowship with you must be restricted this morning after that impure thought he had as he entered the building." Christ roars, "My blood has covered that impure thought he had on his way into the building." And so Satan's voice, I'm saying, is silenced by the interceding Christ. And you and I can sing, as we go into in a minute, "I know that while in heaven he stands," that's Christ, "no tongue can bid me thence depart." God doesn't hear Satan telling stories about your sins and mine. It all falls on deaf ears. God hears one person telling one story, and that person is his son, and that story is the old, old story of the cross. That's all God hears. Doesn't hear the accusations, doesn't hear the charges, doesn't hear the lurid descriptions of what you've been up to this past week. He doesn't hear Satan. He hears Christ saying, "Father, it's all sorted. I've shed my blood. I've laid down my life. I've answered justice. I've satisfied all the demands of the law. It's all sorted, Father." That's all the Father hears. That's all that makes it into the Father's consciousness. And hearing that, he happily extends to you and to me all the forgiveness and all the cleansing that we need. Glory this morning, believer, in the interceding Christ. Amen. Well, let's sing two.